Since we began a study, though we haven't progressed very far in 1 Thessalonians, and we're in the first chapter, and we're in the first verse, and we've taken a series within the greater series, and I don't mind that. I don't know whether you mind it or not. It doesn't make any difference, really, to this point in time, because that's what we've done, and I'm sure we'll continue to do that from time to time as we look at this epistle or look at any other scripture. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus under the church at the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making of mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes, and ye became followers of us, of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Achaia, at Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from wrath to come. Now we have proceeded, as I mentioned, no further than this one phrase, as Paul brings greetings to the believers, to the church. The church is a very important doctrine of scriptural New Testament. We come together every Lord's Day, and we confess in that short, very brief creed, one of the most ancient creeds that we have, going back to approximately the 3rd or the 5th century, somewhere there, and the Apostles' Creed, among other things, that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The Church takes a prominent role in Scripture. We began by looking at that little phrase from Ephesians, which declares that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So if the Lord loves his people, he loves the church, it behooves us to see who are in the church, what is the nature of the church, and the use and the importance of it within the revelation of Scripture. We also recognize the nature in which Christ has prayed for his people. And so we've been looking at the nature, the doctrine, the teaching of the church as it has its root in the Old Testament and the Hebrew that speaks about the assembly of God, the congregation of Israel, the congregation of Jehovah that's assembled together to meet with God in praise and worship, and to hear his words and to receive his laws. And there's very little difference, as we've even seen so far, between that which we have in the Old Testament as it's fulfilled and is brought to bear more fully in the New Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot more could be said. And so many things, and there's so many illustrations or terms that are used by our Lord himself certainly by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, whoever is writing that particular Scripture, the apostles, if we're in the epistles, concerning the church. It's the family of God. It's the temple of God. It's a vine. It's a olive tree. And one of the things that we have been looking at is the overall oneness of the church. That God, through Jesus Christ, from the beginning of the world to the end, by His Word and by His Spirit, have called out of sin and death a people for Himself, to worship Him and to honor Him in their lives. And you can look at and read, whether it's in the back of our hymn books, we have a whole section on our own Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, on the church. We made reference to the Heidelberg Catechism and certain the Belgian Confession, the Scottish Confession, the Helvetic Confession. They all, especially those that have come out from the Reformation and left us a legacy of Scripture teaching of the value and importance of the people of God. I believe the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the relationship that we have one to another is the relationship that's ours as brothers and sisters in Christ, is our relationship to Him who is our Savior and Head. And we've read many scriptures already that refer to the authority and the power and the headship or the lordship of Jesus Christ over His people. It's Christ who builds His church. It's Christ who governs His church. It's Christ that defends and protects His church. It's Christ that adds to the church. It's Christ, through the Word of God, that determines the nature, the character, the marks, and the work of the church. And it's not within the scope of a man or men to determine what the church is or what it is to do. Particularly our spiritual, those of us who identify ourselves as Presbyterian in these days, when there are very few Presbyterians, biblical Presbyterians, very few biblical Protestants. But one of the things our spiritual forefathers have left us, particularly as the church came to bear out of the great apostasy of the Middle Ages through the Reformation, as it was developed not only in the continent, but it was in the European continent, but particularly in England and Scotland, was the great covenanters who were willing to give up their places of worship, who were willing to give up their homes, that were give up their livelihoods, who were sent to prison, and some who even died for what they called the crown rights of Jesus Christ. They were not allowing a man or a pope or a king or a landowner or the civil government or a bishop or whatever it was to dictate to them the terms of their communion, the terms of their faith, the terms of their practice, save Jesus Christ. And we have an obligation to them, to ourselves, to our children, and certainly ultimately to God, to not to forsake the history of the past. As we assert and maintain that the church is not a crowd, is not a bunch of material bricks, but is a living organism, living stones. What does the Apostle Peter so beautifully describe to us the nature and character of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? As we turn over in his epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 2, of course, which we're certainly all familiar with, he's instructing us, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisies and envies, and evil speaking as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, and so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, now of course this epistle is to the believers, to those who trust God, to the elect, to the members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so, ye be ye've tasted of the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Christ is not dead, remained on the cross, or in the grave. He's living. And we are being compared, that is, the church, the people of God, are compared to a living organism. A great building, we've already noticed, and a temple of God to be understood spiritually, not materially. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disavowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as living stones. Now notice, first of all, this is a reference to the whole of God's people. We're thankful that in our authorized versions of the Bible, there is a distinction made when addressed between individuals in the original Greek that's not necessarily seen in the English, but is maintained within the authorized versions between the plurality of people being spoken of or spoken to or described, or if it was one, you, or I. But here we definitely recognize this is a plurality. This is not just us in our personal relationships, our individual relationship with God through Christ, but recognizing the unity of the faith, the unity of the Spirit, the unity and oneness of God's people. One of the things that we profess in nature of the church is that it's one and that it's Catholic, that it's not in one place at one time like it was in the main in the Old Testament with Israel, as Israel and the church were combined in church and state together, and knowing of course not all that were Israel were truly Israel. But in the New Testament, we say as the Gentiles are brought into the church, as some of them were, a few in the Old Testament, but they had to become an Israelite. Here in the New Testament, we see the equality of Jew and Gentile. Remember, we read that beautiful chapter of Ephesians, the second chapter, that separated as nations, and Gentiles without the benefits of the promises and privileges of the commonwealth of Israel, which were what? To worship God, to have the word of God, to be maintained and to sustain the witness that they would have in the world, that the Gentiles brought in, that both Jew and Gentiles would be one. The beautiful expression that they're no longer, that we are no longer in the New Testament, whether it's man or woman, adult or child, free or slave, man or woman, male or female, but we're all one on that status within and our relationship to the benefits that God had for his Old Testament people that are fully realized and expanded through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells us, Peter speaking, of course, here in this precious epistle, that ye are stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house. So the church is a spirit. It's not a social organization. It's not a political organization. It's not a social or a cultural club that meets together for the benefit of those who are present, but it's a spiritual. It's related. When this Bible uses the term spiritual, it's all like all these crazy people. I have a lot of other names, but I'm just going to call them crazy people who want to tell us they want to be spiritual but not religious. That's this one of the most stupid sayings and unbiblical sayings that people have today. And there are a lot of stupid sayings and beliefs that people have today. I read in the paper the other day somebody saying a similar thing. They want religion divides, but faith unites. That's another stupid thing. Stupid. Faith in whom? Faith in what? The Lord divides. Not everyone belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the things that we've already seen in this epistle, and we're going to see it more, is we see it in our confessional standards. Those who profess the true religion, profess the true faith. Those who are receiving the Word of God, that's a mark both of the individual Christian and as a mark of the church. One of the attributes of the church, to distinguish the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are a living body who confess, who believe and confess the truth. We're living and we're being built. And notice how beautifully the apostle weaves these Old Testament concepts and truths and applies it rightly and correctly in the New Testament regarding the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're also living stones are built up a spiritual house. A holy priesthood. And that's one of the second things I want to look at. It comes later on, but it's interwoven to what some of the things that I've already said. I made reference to this just generally in Sunday school this morning, telling them what I was going to speak about, because last week when we came together to observe the Lord's Supper, as our custom is, instead of reciting and confessing as a summary of our Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed, we confessed and used the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed presents to us in a very biblical way one of the four characteristics or attributes, you call attributes, characteristics of the church. Actually, we have been looking at that. The oneness of the church, Old and New Testament, the unity of the church, the oneness of the church in the New Testament. And we'll see that. Obviously, we won't see it too much more with all the scriptures that I have, but we certainly see it in Ephesians and Corinthians, as the church is related to or illustrated by the body, as the body is one with different parts and different functions. We recognize that the body has different parts and different functions, and yet they all serve the head, and they serve the head by serving one another. That's the picture of the church, the body of Christ. Or later on, beautifully pictured for us in the book of Revelation, the church is the bride of Christ. We should not belittle the doctrine of the church or hide the fact that when we come to worship, we worship as the church of the living God, as we saw last week, the ground and pillar of faith. There's value in it. There's life in it. There's spiritual, present and eternal benefit in it. There's, as our confessions note, and all of them do, there's really no salvation outside the true and living church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No salvation. Because that's where we hear the gospel. That's where the gospel is maintained. God not only saves us individually, He saves us corporately, that we become His body and His bride. And so we see many of these things. But we also go back to what I made reference to a minute ago. I haven't forgot the Nicene Creed that testifies that we believe in one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. And if you look at that, you'd see those four things. We've already begun to see at least one of them. The unity or the oneness. Paul writes, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. You say, one. We receive the faith delivered unto the saints. We see the Catholic nature of the church, but we also see the holy nature of the church. The holy nature of the church. Part of the church is nature and calling is holiness. I said then, I say now, not that you or I are perfect, but God, I'll be back to Peter in a minute, God in Christ, and part of the purpose and goal and plan that God had for His people, His elect, His covenant people, the church, was holiness. What have we read many times from Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul blesses God in verse 3, "Blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." God is pleased, the Holy Trinity is pleased to operate, to bless, to work, to extend and bestow benefits, whatever they would be, always and only in Christ. Faith, whether it's saving faith or saving grace, God's grace, and we'll see that as we, Lord willing, move on in this epistle, not Ephesians or Peter, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. God's grace is always through Christ. The only ones who have received grace are receiving grace and are the beneficiary of grace are those in the Old and New Testament who have been separated from darkness and ignorance and sin to life and light in Jesus Christ through faith. Grace is not only an attribute of God in all His beauty and harmony, it's a favor and attitude that God has demonstrated from the beginning of the world through the promise of Genesis 3, 15, and always comes exclusively and alone in saving faith through Jesus Christ. And we see that here. But look, here's the purpose of God. According as He, God the Father, hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, it doesn't end there, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So no wonder the Bible describes and we confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. we're holy. Now that goes back, I'm skipping over and I'm moving ahead. That goes back to the original idea of holiness. Now, if we were reading some of the other epistles of the apostle Paul, we're in Ephesians, Paul, Peter's Peter, but some of the other epistles of Paul, particularly in 1 Corinthians, and also in Colossians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, and Colossians verse 7, chapter 3, verse 12. Let's see, what am I closest to? 1 Corinthians 1. Paul called to be an apostle of Christ, verse 2, unto the church of God, that belongs to God, which is in Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified has in view of the calling and nature of the church. It's holy. Not that it's perfect. Remember, what is the root word of saint or sanctification? It's to separate. When Isaiah saw and was given the great vision that he had of God that is recorded for us in the sixth chapter of that great book of Isaiah, he saw God holy, 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 holy. What were the angels proclaiming? They were proclaiming the perfection, the goodness, and the separation or the separateness of God above all else. God is different. He's greater. He's majestic. And so this is the root word, separated. The church is holy in its nature and calling because it's been separated from sin and ignorance and death and the world and the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of the blessed Savior. Separated for what? It's been consecrated, dedicated for the worship and service of God alone in Christ. So we believe in that holy Catholic Church. We're called, Peter tells us, not only are we living stones and lively stones, and we are so because of Christ, but we're to be holy as He is holy. Everything that God is to be reflected in us, certainly in a lesser way, but it's to be reflected in us as reflected in the elect of God in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Bible speaks of the church as holy, it's not telling us we're better and we live better necessarily than anybody else, though we ought to, and that we are without a sin, which we are not until we get to glory. Remember, that's one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ's purpose was, as He loved the church and gave it for it. We read that way back when we read that little phrase over in Ephesians chapter 3. Well, Ephesians chapter, yeah. Ephesians chapter 3. Where am I? Am I right verse? Am I right over the page? Chapter 5. I'm almost done. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Verse 26, 5. That He, that is Christ, might sanctify, separate, cleanse, saint, holy. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church in whole, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it would be holy and without blemish. You say, here's the work of Christ in and through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, as we're set apart more and more from self and sin and conformed to the image of Christ, conformed in our obedience to the Word of God. The church is one. The church is Catholic. It's universal. The church is holy. If these are some of the things, and they are, and listen, I haven't begun to finish, though I'm not going to spend that much more time on it for the sake of moving ahead on this epistle, but a good study of Scripture would be able to go through all the places, particularly within the New Testament, that describes in other terms, even Old Testament terms, the people of God, the elect church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can. Over in Colossians, turn over here, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul was instructing and edifying us, exhorting us, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies. He's calling us and describing us in those first three words. The elect, holy, and beloved. Beloved of God, beloved of Christ. Holy. See, the nature, the character, the attributes, the place that God has given, the position that God has given His people in the peace of God, in the forgiveness of sins, being reconciled to Himself through their Savior and Head, the Lord Jesus Christ. I go back, I'm not quite done with this thought, back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, it's contained in the Scriptures, behold, I am Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, a stone which the builders disavow, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. And then he goes on, making this comparison. But ye, say, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And then again, we see this another term, the same term. A holy, say, a holy. Over in Corinthians, Paul is written, and he calls the church a holy temple. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. Or over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and through 17. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 and following. He calls the people of God a temple of God, a holy temple. How can we be nothing less? If God is holy, and if God chooses to dwell within and among His people, didn't the Old Testament speak about the tabernacle as the holy tabernacle? The temple as the holy temple? The place where God manifests His glory and power through His Shekinah glory? How much more are the people of God if God dwells within us and among us, the holy God? Are we not to be, and are we not considered the holy place? The holy place. You don't have to go and hire or get a ticket and take a long journey to Jerusalem and walk in the footsteps of Jesus and go to the Holy Mount or the Holy Land, because Christ's not there. And it's only where God is present, particularly in His grace and His love, that place is sacred. The church is sacred and beloved and holy. We are loved and are holy because Christ is among us. Christ is with us. Christ resides in His people. And so we can never disparage, we can never forsake, we can never belittle, we cannot look down, we cannot ignore the place and the teaching and the essential character that God has given us in Scripture concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it benefit us. May it benefit us. Not only in our thanksgiving and our joy, but also in our living and our worship and service to God as we see ourselves, not only individually, but corporately, as a whole, in life and death, dedicated to the worship and service of the only true and living God through Jesus Christ. Let us pray.